Something that I am very rarely accused of is being normal. No contradictions whatsoever from the crowd. Okay. Here's the thing. I don't want you to be normal. I do not want for this church to be full of normal Christians. I want something bigger than that. I want something better than that. I'm going to steal from Kyle Eidelman here, and I say, I don't want you to be a normal Christian fan of Jesus. On the back cover of his book, Not a Fan, he writes, the dictionary defines a fan as an enthusiastic admirer. I don't want for this church to be full of enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. Fans want to be close enough to Jesus, again from the book, fans want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires sacrifice. Fans may be fine with repeating a prayer, attending church on the weekend, and slapping a Jesus fish on their bumpers, but is that really the extent of the relationship Jesus wants? End quote. That's just not enough. It's not close to enough. If being a fan of Jesus is what Christianity is all about, I'm done. I'm out. If this congregation were committed to, we just want this much of Jesus and no more, and we just want to keep it at that shallow level, I'd say, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm gone. Not interested, not even a little bit, because I want something far, far better than that for me, and by extension, I want it for you. I want it for all of us. Something that can't be had if we're going through the motions, surface level Christianity. For all of us, I want us to be radically God-centered, fixed on Jesus, fixated on Jesus, utterly dependent on God, fully surrendered to Him. Now, I realize we struggle to be in that place of full surrender, but how can we want less than that? How can we be okay with, give God 50%, 80%, 90%? It's best when He has all of our life. I want us to be living for the glory of God in everything we do. I don't want worship to be something we do alongside the musicians for a little while on Sunday mornings. I want worship to be the bread and butter of every moment of every day in everything we do. I want to worship in how I talk with people. I want to worship in how I read and how I spend my leisure time and how I work. And I want that for all of us. Anything less than that, all in for Jesus, is a waste of my time and of yours. Anything less than that is honestly a shameful dishonoring of God. It's sin. If we take God, who is the defining reality of the universe, and we say, put you off to the side. Let's go play with these other things. That's idolatry. That's what sin is. That's what we need rescue from by Jesus. He is worth our everything and nothing less than that. This morning here at Faith Chapel, we're beginning a new sermon series. We're going to study the book of Romans. And this is a massive work. It's only 16 chapters long. In a typical Bible, it's about 22 pages or so, depending on the printing. 7,100 words. But it is, I think, the most densely packed book of the Bible, full of truth and glorious revelation of who God is. And it may be the most God-focused book in the Bible. Now, the whole Bible is about God from beginning to end. I'm not denying that. But it is so explicit in Romans. The writer Leon Morris years ago wrote this about the book of Romans. He said, God is the most important word in this epistle. About 600 times, roughly 10 times per chapter. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness and justification and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. That's what we're going to find as we dig in. It's about God. And not simply because this letter is about God, but because the world is about God. Our salvation is about God. Our existence is about God. This letter, called the Epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, was written by the Apostle Paul. And unlike most of the letters that he has written that are in Scripture, it wasn't written to a church that he planted and founded, and it wasn't written to an individual with whom he was personal friends and mentor. Rather, it was written to a church in Italy, in the city of Rome, that he had never even visited, let alone started up. It was written towards the end of Paul's earthly life and ministry, during his third missionary journey, probably about 57 AD or so. Putting all the pieces of the Bible timeline together, estimate that he was probably in Greece at the time of writing in the city of Corinth, and he wanted to move westward. He had already spent time ministering and serving and proclaiming Christ in what we call the Israel area, contemporary Turkey and Greece and the areas in between there, and he wants to go westward. First, he's got to go back to the Jerusalem area, bring some offering, financial giving that had happened back there, and then he has in mind to go west, all the way to Spain. That's the context of what is going on when Paul writes this letter. He says, I'm writing to a church I've never been to believers I've never met, because I want to continue to be all about Jesus, and I want others to hear this. Paul knew the message of good news. He knew the message of the gospel, and he knew that he needed everyone to hear it. He knew the message about how God gives people not another chance, not an opportunity, but rather he gives them his own righteousness. I will never be good enough for God in my own strength. I will never get it together well enough for God to even like kind of briefly waffle on whether I'm good enough. The only way I will measure up in God's sight is if I have God's righteousness, and that's only going to happen if he gives it to me. And that's part of what God does in Jesus Christ. It's part of the gospel. God gifts us his righteousness so that we can then have relationship with him and live for him. I want every Christian in this church to have and love their relationship with God and live radically God-focused lives. I have here a coin, not legal tender, just a little pocket coin. It's the moon. It's an actual, like, 3D laser engraved, actually what the moon surface looks like. And most days I have it in my pocket, partly just to fiddle with because I like to fidget, but partly because this reminds me what my life is supposed to be about. The moon shines brightly in the darkness, but it has no light of its own. The moon shines and provides light only because it reflects the sun. I want my life to be about reflecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ, reflecting his light, his glory, his goodness to the world around me in a dark world that needs him desperately. That's what our lives are supposed to be about. Grab your Bible, open it up. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 939. If you're using whatever Bible, Romans chapter 1. We're going to dig in and see how this played out in Paul's life as he begins to speak to these fellow Christians and call them in a fresh way to Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he begins this letter writing, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That's his intro. If you were writing a letter today, you'd write, Dear Jim, or Dear Susie, or whoever you're writing to, right? We do that today, and we don't give it a second thought. I don't, when I'm writing a letter to someone, stop and think, well, are they really dear to me? I don't know. We could, but we're usually not that intentional. If I know to whom I'm writing, I write, Dear Name. If I don't know who I'm writing to, I write, To Whom It May Concern, like maybe a letter of reference or something. That's how we open letters. This, however, Paul is being incredibly intentional. People did not start letters in quite this manner, typically. Now, it's an adaptation of a standard letter opening, but the average non-Christian in that era didn't say, hey, it's me, Paul, an apostle, right? They didn't do that. Rather, Paul is entirely defined by his relationship to Jesus Christ, even in how he opens his letter. And there's a lot of encouragement for us in even this opening. Who is this Paul guy? He was known as Saul. He's also known as Paul. Not a name change, just different languages, kind of like John and Juan, or William and Guillaume. Different languages, different ways of saying the same name. He was a Jewish man, raised in Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. We find that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. As to the law, he said he was a Pharisee, also from Philippians 3. That is, he was part of the religious grouping of Jews known as the Pharisees that were hardcore about doing what God required. They were like, we want to know every single rule God has written, and we are going to keep those rules to a T. If it says this, we're going to go even further, like all crazy obsessed about keeping the rules. How all in was Paul? He said, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for God, as he understood God, that he was persecuting Christians. That's the guy that God had write a letter that gets included in Scripture. In fact, that's the guy that God chose to plant churches, share the good news, and write the majority of the books in the New Testament. God wanted that guy to serve him? And the answer is yes. Absolutely yes. You know why? Because God transforms lives. Not because Paul was a great candidate in and of himself, and God's like, boy, I can't get any better than this, so I'll make do with this. No. God transformed him. The Paul before he met Jesus and the Paul after he met Jesus are the same person, but they are two very different people. His encounter with Jesus changed him through and through, inside and out. God transforms lives, and he can transform your life. In fact, if you commit your life to following Jesus and your life is not transformed, I don't believe you're really following Jesus. I don't believe you have a real relationship with God. If you're going through the motions, you're like, Christianity really doesn't matter, you have no idea what you're turning away from because you haven't experienced the real deal. Not only does God transform lives, but God qualifies the called. He does not call the qualified. God doesn't go out and say, who's the best I can find? I'll use that person. Rather, he says, I want to use this person, and I'm going to transform them and prepare them for what I want to do with them. My boss in our denomination at the district level, our district superintendent, used to be a slobbering drunk. He has publicly told his testimony about this many, many times. If he were here, he'd say, yep, it was true. He was addicted to alcohol, abused it left and right, and then God got a hold of him. And that's not who he is anymore. And he's a godly man who loves Jesus and has dedicated his life to the Lord. My predecessor in the previous church I served used to use drugs of all sorts. He and his wife would get high and do stupid things while they were on drugs. But God got a hold of them and transformed their lives, turned them into a pastor. In fact, he accepted the call to go serve at the previous church where I was at in Withy. And before he actually moved there, people in this church were like, yeah, we got a new pastor who's coming. His name's Tom, and Tom Gonzalez. And people were like, Tom Gonzalez? I've heard about Tom Gonzalez. You're not talking about the druggy Tom Gonzalez. Like, yeah, he used to be, but he's not anymore. That same Tom Gonzalez that I've had preach in this pulpit when I've been absent. Because God transforms lives. Don't look at this opening verse and say, well, God transformed Paul's life. And that's it. If God can turn Paul around, man, you're a cakewalk comparatively. God can fix you. There's not a one of you in here who is as messed up as Paul was. There's hope. God qualifies the call, which is exactly why God calls Paul to be a servant. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. Now, depending on your translation, you might have the word servant, you might have the word slave, you might have the word bondservant. Three different English words getting at this single word in the Greek. Depending on context, it can be used with these different connotations. And we don't use that word hardly ever. We might use the word servant, maybe in some settings, but we certainly wouldn't say slave or bondservant in any positive sense in contemporary English. But the way Paul uses it here about himself is 100% two thumbs up. He's all in favor of this. I like the way that John Piper so concisely captures it. He writes, "What does it mean to be the bondservant? It means he's bought by Jesus, owned by Jesus, and ruled by Jesus." End quote. That's exactly right. That's how Paul saw himself. That's how he viewed himself. The very first thing Paul says about himself. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm like, I'm Apostle Dylan. No, I'm not an apostle, but if I were in his shoes, I'd be like, yeah, I'm an apostle. No. He doesn't flaunt his authority as an apostle. He starts off by saying, I'm nobody. I'm a servant. I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of Jesus. That's the first thing he says about himself, is that he belongs to God. Now, a bondservant is not like a waiter or a waitress, okay? A waiter or a waitress shows up at an agreed-upon time, does their thing for a little while, and leaves. And then they're off duty. And a waiter or waitress can quit anytime they want for any reason they want. Not so much with bondservants. They are 24/7 for life. That's who Paul was. You can spend as much time as you want with personality tests. You can do Myers-Briggs or Enneagram or any of these other things. You can do spiritual gift inventories to try to figure out who am I as God has wired me. You know, how am I skilled and prepared and what am I passionate about, and try to understand who you are. And there's some measure of value in those things. But more important, 100 times more important than who you are, is whose you are. You belong to Jesus, Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. Wholly, completely, exhaustively, you belong to him. You and I, if we are genuine believers in Jesus, are bondservants of Christ. That's not an elite apostle category. That's an average, I don't care what your background is, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's your category. You belong to him. I remember talking with Pastor Dan, my predecessor here at Faith Chapel, just before and around the time that it looked like I was going to come to Faith Chapel and become on staff here. And he said probably the most flattering thing about me that anybody has ever said, and I hope to live up to this. He said, Dylan knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. To know who I am and to know that I belong to Jesus, if I got those pieces in order, man, to live out of that, yes. And I want that to be true for all of us. Self-knowledge has value. Relationship to Jesus knowledge is essential. If you're living for yourself, if you're doing things your way instead of God's way, if you're trying to be good enough to get God to love you, if you're unwilling to turn from your sin to follow Jesus, then I conclude one of two things. Either you're not a Christian, you don't belong to Jesus, or you don't yet understand what it means that you belong to Jesus. It's huge. Understanding this is key to a rightly lived, joyful, God-centered, God-honoring Christian life. If you don't get this, if you don't understand this enough that you live this out, you are forfeiting joy that should be yours. You're disregarding your inheritance in Christ, that you can have peace and joy and power from the Holy Spirit to live a triumphant, abundant, thriving life. Being God's bondservant meant that Paul was bought by Jesus, owned by Jesus, and ruled by Jesus. Let me show you from some scripture where I'm getting this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Same word, bondservant, same word used in both settings. And Paul is writing these Christians saying, you were bought at a price, meaning the death of Christ on the cross. That price was paid by God for you to make you his bondservant. So don't become a bondservant of someone else. You can only, as a bondservant, have one master, right? You can't be full-time for this if you're full-time for that. God bought you, Christian, at the price of the life of his son. You belong to him, so don't let anything else become your master. You are bought and therefore owned by God. Biblically, the reality is that Christians belong to Christ twice over, by creation and by redemption. Now, I'm not going to focus on the creation aspect right now. We are going to touch on that as we get to Romans chapter 9, how because God made us, he has the right to do anything with us that he sees fit to do. But right here, by redemption, we are his because he's purchased us in Christ. Now, that's fairly straightforward, but where's the ruled by? Well, we could say Jesus Christ is Lord, and if he's Lord, he's the master, he's the one in charge, and we live accordingly. That would be true, biblically solid. But I want to be more explicit in this bondservant sort of way, and I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or bondservant of Christ." So Paul's saying, if I'm a bondservant, I'm all about pleasing my master. And it's either I'm a bondservant of people and I'm all about getting people to be happy with me, or I'm a bondservant of Jesus and I'm focused on what pleases Jesus. He was ruled by Christ, focused on living in the way that pleased Jesus. You ever have a time when a little kid, toddler, 2, 3, 4 years old, comes up to mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, and they present something they've done? You know, maybe they've done a drawing or they've done some tasks, and the older, you know, the parent or grandparent delights in that. Oh, good job. And you just see that kid's face light up because they're receiving the approval of the one that matters. That's how we are to live in relationship to Jesus. We are to be that little kid saying, if I can just please God, not to get him to like me, but if I can live in a way where he's happy with the way I'm living, oh, we got to light up knowing that that's how he views us. You can only aim to please one master. And if you're not intentionally choosing Jesus to be that master, if you're not intentionally saying God is going to be my Lord, it'll be something else. Those who belong to Christ must be focused on what pleases Christ. Do you live currently? Are you living to please Jesus and only Jesus? Your life should be lived for an audience of one. There's so many people whose opinions we can become focused on. What do my peers at school think? What is the family going to think? What are these people going to think? Are they going to like me? Are they not going to like me? Are they going to be impressed, not impressed? Forget all that stuff. If you heard me singing my heart out, you'd want me to turn the volume down. I'm a terrible singer. But you know what? I sing in worship. I do you guys a favor by sitting up front so you don't have to hear me so much. But I'm singing for an audience of one, and you're not him. Not just singing, living. Live for an audience of one. Live so that he's happy. And if other people like it, great. If they don't, so be it. You live for an audience of one. I want us to truly be that radically God-centered. I said at the outset this morning, my desire for this church is that we be filled with fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ, that we be radically focused on him, that our lives be entirely devoted to God. That's what Paul had. That's the mentality and self-understanding that he had as he wrote this letter and lived his life as an apostle, because he knew whose he was. He belonged to himself, or he belonged to God, not himself. And God chose to use his bondservant Paul as an apostle. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. I want you to notice the word called. If you are a grammar person, it's called passive tense. Paul did not do the calling. Paul was the object of the calling. That means God called Paul. Paul did not call Paul. Paul did not say, you know, I'm pretty impressive. I'm better than these other guys, so I guess I'm going to have to step up and be the apostle because we ain't got a better candidate. No, that would be Paul calling Paul. God called Paul. God said, I designate you for this role. What is that role? An apostle had to have two things going on. Number one, they needed to be an eyewitness of Christ. You see that explicitly laid out in the calling of the apostles when Jesus chose 12, that they might be with him. We see it also when they replaced Judas early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and the folks that they were going to choose from among had to have been with them the whole time. They had to have encountered Jesus directly. The other part of this apostle is that they be somebody called by God to speak for God, to represent God. Paul, as an apostle, was commissioned by God to be a spokesman and representative of God to the world. He had a particular responsibility laid upon him by God that is not true for every believer. Now, yes, you and I are to represent God to the world, but not in the same way that Paul was as an apostle. Now, if that's true, if Paul was an apostle designated by God for that role, we better listen up when he speaks. We better really pay attention when we read the things that he wrote, because God is speaking through him. Now, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, that thing you stand for that I don't like, Jesus didn't talk about that. That's just Paul. And what they're really saying is, I don't like what the Bible says, so I'm going to pretend that Jesus and Paul have different messages and don't get along. Not true. God spoke as clearly and accurately through what Paul wrote down in the New Testament epistles as he did through what Jesus said and did that's been recorded in the Gospels. There is no advantage of one over the other in accuracy, truthfulness, or relevance. They are 100% on the same page, same level. All scripture is God-breathed. Not the Jesus-speaking part and not the Paul-speaking part, because the Paul-speaking part is the Jesus-speaking part just as much as any other part. So don't play that game that people today try to do where you pit one part of the Bible against the other part and say, well, this part outranks that part, and if he didn't talk about it, then I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to do it. Nonsense. Hogwash. When Paul spoke, as he wrote the epistles, he was speaking what God wanted said. And if we ignore what Paul said, we're ignoring what God said. If I'm at home and I tell Jonathan, go tell your brother William he needs to take a shower. And John goes and says, William, Dad says you have to go take a shower. And William says, no, I like smelling funky. I'm not taking a shower. Is William disobeying Jonathan or is he disobeying me? It's me. Because I have commissioned John in that moment, and John is not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking on my authority. And so to the degree that William disobeys John in that moment, he's disobeying me. If we blow off what God said through Paul, we're blowing off God. Now, Paul doesn't only tell these Christians about belonging to God and the role that God had assigned him. He tells them something more specific. He says, he's Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I did a little study on this. This is not what I thought it was going to be. I thought this set apart was going to be the same word that gets used throughout the Bible for to be holy, to be consecrated. It's actually a different word. It's related, it's similar, but it means something like fenced off, like separated into a different category. Paul had been chosen by God, and it's like God picked him up and said, I'm putting you over here for this other thing. I've got a specific purpose for you, Paul. Now again, passive verb, set apart. He did not set himself apart for this role. God set him apart for the gospel of God. God did it. God had this plan and set him apart. He excluded him from the normal, everyday, normal, typical stuff, and his life had certain lines drawn around it according to the purpose of God. For this and not for that. For the gospel. We use that word in church circles, but it's really important that we understand what it means. I want every single person in this church to be able to answer so quickly, what does the word gospel mean? It means good news. That's literally what the word means. It means good news. What does gospel mean? Good news. It's not a command. The gospel is not a command. Try harder, be better. You know, today one of the phrases popular in culture is do better, right? That's not good news. Good news is the message of what God has done in Jesus. The good news that Paul's talking about is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. That God has said, I'm entering into the world. I'm becoming one of you. I'm going to get it right for you. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to pay the penalty for your sins. It's God substituting his own self, putting his son in our place to bear God's wrath against our sin so that we're forgiven, so that we don't have to contribute even that much to measuring up. Some of you brought food to eat today. I'm pleased. I'm looking forward to that. Some of you didn't. Stay anyway. Eat anyway. You don't need to bring food to be welcome at the table. There's a lot of food. And there's a lot of righteousness in Jesus. There's more than enough. You don't have to contribute. In fact, you can't contribute. The good news is you don't have to. You can't. You're not expected to. You're not welcome to contribute. Just receive what Jesus has done for you. He's traded places. He's taken your sin and he gives you his righteousness. Accept it. That's central to who we are as Christians, even without being apostles. Paul's life was set apart for the gospel, but you know what? If you're a Christian, there's a sense in which your life is set apart for the gospel. You are not called to be a recipient of good news only. You are called to be a recipient and channel for good news. You're like an amplifier. You are to receive it and then send it out for others to hear as well, for others to receive. Every one of you has been commissioned by God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to share that good news. Seriously. Like every single one of you in here, if you're a believer in Jesus, needs to be looking for, praying for, and with God's help, taking opportunities to share the good news with people. There's a couple things I want to finish off on because I think they're really encouraging. When did God set Paul apart for this gospel life and ministry as an apostle? Now, he's writing in 57 AD. He's been a Christian for, let's say, 20, 25 years-ish. Did God set him apart 20, 25 years before this? No. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Paul writes, "But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He's talking about what God has planned for him to do with his life. And he says, God did that before I was born. Do you know what that means? It means that it has nothing to do with Paul's qualifications, because he didn't have anything on his resume yet. It means it had nothing to do with any successes or any failures in Paul's life, because he didn't have any yet. And we can't even dodge that, well, God's outside time. No, because Romans chapter 9, the same letter, is going to later on explain this in another context and saying, therefore, it's independent of any of that. And it also means that it's independent of any choosing on Paul's part. Before Paul was born, he did no picking, no choosing. This is entirely of God. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God chose you and he set you apart for himself. Which means if you look at yourself and say, I don't see how God would want me as a Christian. I'm too messed up. I'm not good enough. I can't seem to get it right. I guess God maybe doesn't want me. You don't understand how God's choosing works. He chose you with full knowledge of all your upcoming failures. He chose you with no dependence on any part of your performance. And he didn't pick you because he knew you'd pick him. What kind of weird backward thing is that? Right? Like, I'm going to take all the people that will like me and I'll just pick from amongst them. That's a wimpy, wussy God. No thank you. God picks on his own initiative. Which means you are as loved as you could possibly be. There is nothing about you that's a surprise to God. There's nothing about you that disqualifies you for being eligible. Because God doesn't pick the qualified. He qualifies the picked. God's plan for Paul's life preceded Paul's birth. Ahead of time. Now, we're going to dig into that concept much more in detail when we get to chapter 9, so I'm not going to focus on it as much right now. But there's encouragement in that for each of us. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see that I think is encouraging. And it's easy to not see because I think we struggle to have a sense of the time scale when we read Scripture. It just feels like, okay, it's a paragraph and we're done, so it's all in a moment. But so much of what happens in the Bible happens over long periods of time. think about the time gap between when God chose Paul before he was born and the moment when Paul encountered Jesus and started following Jesus on the road to Damascus. I don't know the exact age. Let's just ballpark it at 30-ish. Just rough, very rough number. There's a huge amount of time there. What goes on during that gap between Paul's birth and trusting Jesus? Paul schmucks it up. Paul messes up about as much as you can mess up, right? He's a religious zealot in all the wrong ways. He's mean and nasty. He's rejecting Jesus. He's persecuting Christians. He's arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, even murdering Christians. I think there's a couple ways that we could misunderstand this. We could look at this and think, man, God really messed up with his choosing. He should have waited longer to choose and pick a more appropriate choice. That's a wrong interpretation. Or we could say, God's plan got out of whack. He had this good idea, but then he must have gone on vacation or something because look how bad he let Paul get screwed up before he used him. That's also an incorrect understanding of Scripture. The truth is neither of those things. The truth is this. God chose precisely right to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Consider what Paul said when he wrote to his protege, a young pastor named Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I, Paul, thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Yeah, I'm so thankful to God for appointing me to this, even though before I was this terrible person, right? Paul sees the disconnect between his BC, before Christ's life, and his AC, after Christ's life, and he's just so thankful to God for picking him. Why did God do that? Paul immediately goes on to explain, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul's saying, I was so screwed up, and then God turned my life around so that you'd look at me and know you're not too far gone. If God can save a Paul, he can certainly save an Ingrid, or a Callista, or an Ariel, or a Caden, or any one of us, right? You are not too screwed up for God. He took this, in modern terms, Middle Eastern religious terrorist, and not only got him saved, but made him a leader, and an apostle, and a church planner, and a Bible writer. That could not have been how God used Paul if Paul didn't have that garbage life before conversion. It's a work that God did that could not have been done if he had kept Paul a good, well-behaved, get-it-right person from childhood. God's slow work is slow to accomplish better things than can be done quickly. Sometimes he does that in your life and my life. I don't know if there's hot dogs today. No hot dogs. Let's pretend for the sake of illustration there's hot dogs. And you have your choice between grilled or microwaved hot dogs. Ew, right? How many of you want the grilled hot dogs over the microwave, right? I had some microwave hot dogs growing up. They're worse than they sound. There's something about that slower, flame-roasted meat that's just better. And you got to take the time to do it right. Some of the things that God wants to do in our lives take time to produce the results he wants to produce. So be patient, brother. Be patient, sister, because God is doing a good work. What can we say to that? I don't think there's a better thing to be said than the very next thing that Paul says in that letter, and I'll close on this. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us to trust you, to know that your long-term plans are good, to know that your news is good, to know that you have good purpose at work. And may that good news of Jesus define us. May we see ourselves not just as forgiven, not just as accepted, but as your servants, your bond servants, your slaves. May we view our lives as entirely 100% belonging to you. And may we live like that's true for our joy, for our fullness of joy, and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.